All right. Make sure I was in order here. When I was a kid, once in a while, I would get to watch an episode of Superman. Yeah? You even know who that is, huh? I don't know if it's true in the movies. I mean, they made a movie of it too, right? Superman movie? Yeah? Oh, okay. I don't know if it's true in the movies, but in the episodes, I always wish that people would know, hey, that's Clark Kent. You know, I wish they could find out. Or maybe you've had that experience with Batman. You wish that people knew that that's Bruce Wayne. You know, I wish you could find out. Or Peter Parker. Is he the guy that picked a peck of pickled peppers, by the way? No, that's a different guy. You wish that somebody would know that he's Spider-Man, or that Spider-Man is really Peter Piper. Peter, whatever his name was, yeah. Parker, yeah. Well, a lot of stories are written in which the main character is misunderstood for some time. The tension builds, you know, as you read the story and you wish, oh, I know pretty soon they're going to find out that this is the guy. And they'll find out his good intentions all along, and it'll be wonderful. Well, we have one such story today in chapter 5 of the story Bible. This is the story. I gave this message a title, Desire, Dilemma, and Design. We can see this in chapter 5. It's God's story. It's his desire and our real dilemma and God's design to rescue us. So let's jump right in with the desire of God. What has been his desire from eternity past? What's his desire on earth? If you have your story Bible, turn to page 59. If you have a regular Bible, it's Exodus 19 and verse 3. And this is what it says. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then drop down the page and the story, and there's a paragraph down low in which God says, I am going to come to you. I'm going to come to you. It's what I want to do. Turn to page 63. Flip the page there. And this is when they were getting ready to build the tabernacle. God is giving Moses instructions about building that tabernacle. And down there, kind of toward the bottom, he says this. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's God's desire, that he would dwell among us. This has been his desire from the beginning. Remember what God said when he created mankind? He said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, so they can know me, so we can have a relationship. He said, it's desired to be with us. Out of all the creatures that he made us with emotions and values, because that's what he's in. That's the essence of his being. And he wants us to know him. Jumping way ahead to the time of Jesus, this is Jesus in the garden in John chapter 17. John 17 is a prayer. The whole thing is a prayer. And in verse 3, Jesus said, Father, this is what eternal life is. It's knowing you. And at the end of his prayer, down in verse 25, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that I myself may be in them." I mean, that's pretty close. This has been God's desire, to be with us, to dwell with us, to walk with us. Even at the end of the Bible, the story continues in Revelation 21:3. John says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" You get the picture? God wants to be with us. But there's a problem. We're rather unholy. And it is difficult for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people. But this is what he's like. This is the story. God wanting to make himself known to us so that we may dwell with him. Chapter 5 also reveals a dilemma, a terrible dilemma. It's really important to see this. See, the whole story in the Bible actually can be seen here in chapter 5. God's desire to know us, our dilemma revealed, and then God's design to accompany our dilemma, to rescue us. That can be said of other chapters too in this story Bible, but it's in this, the whole thing. The whole message of the Bible is contained in this little chapter 5. First, we see that God desires to be with them. That's why he wants them to make a tabernacle. But then we see this dilemma start to unfold. Turn to page 60. There God tells Moses to have the people wash their clothes and to get ready to meet him in 3 days. They're told to focus their attention on meeting God and to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days, just to give themselves a full and consecrated devotion to the fact that God is going to come and meet them. So here we have God wanting to set forth the idea that he is clean. Wash your clothes. That carries with it the idea that he is pure. He is the authority on what is right. That's what's being described here when he says, "Wash your clothes. Wash your clothes. I'm clean. I know what is right." And then we start to see a problem. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Now, have you ever been jarred by a loud thunderclap? Boom! A couple of weeks ago, we watched Sarah Korfman and her touring band down in Ames. And yeah, it was wonderful. And I think the piece was called Firefly, is that right? Did you play Firefly? Yeah, that. Firebird. And the orchestra is just kind of lolling around. It's kind of nice and mellow music. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes the loudest boom you ever have heard. Everyone in the audience jumps. Everyone jumps. I mean, they hit that timpani so hard, I don't know how it doesn't break, or the stick break or something. It is really, really loud. We had our granddaughters there. And I had London, and immediately she just grabbed me and said, "I want to go home." And for the rest of the evening, she was out in the hall with her other daughter. She would not go back in there. That was too scary for her. Well, that's what's going on here at Mount Sinai. I want to read the rest of this, and we're on 60, aren't we? Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. He descended and the mountain was on fire. I mean, we watched a video, the Jews for Jesus made a video And they think they've discovered this mountain, and the top of it is still charred black. That's what they think. Well, it was burning once, so it's possible. Smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Go to page 61. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Okay? But this is not the dilemma. The dilemma is not that he put them in fear. That's not the dilemma. This is God addressing the dilemma. The basic thought I want to communicate is that the dilemma is this, that lost people have a dangerous ability to misunderstand God. Happens all the time. We can't understand what he's like, and we can't understand what he likes and what he dislikes from our vantage point. When we're lost, we're warped by our own unholiness, and we just can't see God the way he is by looking from our end of things. He has to come to us. Being lost is just a perilous condition. It's as if you're looking through a pair of dark sunglasses, and they're prescription glasses, and the prescription doesn't fit your eyes. It's a blur, and it's a form at best. We just don't get it. We know he's out there, but we can't see what he's really like. Lost people are capable of worshiping things that are not to be worshiped. We can get to be worshipers of Mother Nature. Or we can worship conservation. I'm all for conservation, but when it is elevated to the point that if you didn't put that can aside to recycle, you're bad. Okay, now we've elevated it into a moral position. It was never intended to be there, and lost people can do this. Or a number of other things like that, like natural or organic. I'm not against things that are natural or organic, but when it is elevated to a point where if I don't eat something natural, I'm a bad person, now it's in a moral spot, lost people can do that, and we become judgmental as a society. Well, the next thing that happened is that Moses went up the mountain, and he received the Ten Commandments, and maybe all the rest of the Levitical law. I'm not sure if that happened at that time. But he was gone for almost 6 weeks. And the dilemma of independent humanity began to emerge. Fallen nature brought us to what we see on page 64, which is also Exodus 32, if you have a regular Bible. So we're going to read a little bit here. It's page 64. Start with that first larger type paragraph. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. You know, he's not here. I mean, we followed Moses, but maybe he died up there. How long are we going to wait?" You can see how they were thinking. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Incredible. When Aaron saw this, he saw the calf, he saw how the people said, "Oh boy, I like this." When he saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the amazing thing I want to point out in this is not so much that the children of Israel made gods for themselves. I mean, that's bad enough. But the amazing thing is that they combined the worship of idols, supposedly with the worship of God, and they called it the same thing. What did Aaron say? He said, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. It didn't register that this was totally opposed to the very thing that God is. He is the Lord. That's the amazing thing. They did not regard the worship of God as that which motivated a careful observance of being like Him. They lost discernment. They lost the holiness factor. Instead, they viewed God according to what seemed right in their own minds. They incorporated a form of religious behavior, and then they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up, and you know, they began to engage in an open sexual community. That's what was going on there. 3,000, at least 3,000 of them were engaging in immorality openly. We know that because Moses told them, told those who were on his side, go and kill those who are involved in that. And at least 3,000 people died that day. And the same pattern can be traced on many societies that have fallen. It's happening in ours right now. Down through the ages of history, religion has often been a way of justifying immoral practices. Isn't that amazing? It was that way in Paul's days in towns like Corinth. There were multiple temples in Corinth, and there were multiple temple prostitutes. Isn't that something? Temple prostitutes. A temple, that which tends to be, we think of as being consecrated, and a prostitute. One justified the other. God never, 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 never intended that. It's not how He made us. He made us in the dignified state, as we've mentioned many Sundays, man and woman in a union for lifelong. I think of it this way, when pleasure is elevated above purpose. God put us together for a purpose. This is a reverse. Pleasure comes before purpose when man gets a hold of things. They assumed that they could correctly discern from their vantage point what God would approve. They just thought they must have it right because this is how I feel. See, they hadn't yet heard from God. This was just their own thinking. Moses was still up there. And that's what happens when we try to see what God is like just from our own mind. I think He must be like this. Religions grow and scatter. So the result of worshiping a God of your own making will always be deeds of the flesh. The result of worshiping a God of your own making will always be deeds of the flesh. That's what we see in Israel here. Galatians 5 says that the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and a whole list of other characteristics that we see at play all over the world. It's because we're worshiping a God of our own making. In John 16, Jesus said that an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Amazing? Isn't it amazing that we can get that askew in our thinking? And you know that's happening. That's part of what 9-1-1 was about, 9-11. If lost people are going to get to know God, God will have to reveal Himself to them. That is the point here. We have a dilemma. We cannot see Him correctly. Lost people experience the dilemma that they cannot see God for who He really is. Do you see why God went to all the trouble of displaying His power and authority to the Israelites? I mean, when you first read it, you think, what's going on there? Why does He do this? Well, He did it, and they still didn't get the point that He is to be revered. They still didn't put His words above their thoughts. That's why He did it, to illustrate that he is to be revered. He did it to leave a lasting impression on them that they should require of themselves that what he said would overrule what sometimes seemed right to them. This is the same God who described himself to Moses as being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and so forth. And he definitely is all of that. But if we think that therefore God no longer cares about moral perfection, then we've suffered from the same dilemma of deception. Our world has a dilemma. It is an independent thinking, making up a God of our own dreams and our own ways. Such were many of us. All of us were or are this morning. But God has a design also in chapter 5. We see this. God desires to be with us. In our lost condition, we've got the dilemma of being fallen, warped, naturally sinful. God has a design to rescue us. On page 63, we read that God told Moses to have the Israelites bring an offering of various building materials for the construction of, it's sort of a portable air, open-air tent thing. They called it a tabernacle. The tabernacle itself tells a story. The first thing you would see when you'd walk in the tabernacle faced west, and when you walked in, the first thing you'd see is a big altar. That was where their animal sacrifices were to be made. And I think God was illustrating, and God was up in this tent that was in the back. That's where his presence was going to be. I think God was illustrating, the only way to get to me is by some sacrifice. You got to walk around this thing if you're ever going to get there, but you can't. I mean, that was his intent in putting it right in front of the doorway. And then a little bit farther back in this tent was another tent. A sacred tent had in it an altar for offering various kinds of things. They would put showbread down here, but then it had incense right next to a dividing curtain and some candles over there. Some things that needed to be tended twice a day. But then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a place called the Holy of Holies. That was the place that God said that he would dwell. And there was a box there that was gold covered, and on the top of the box, there was a plate, and it was gold. And then there were two angels positioned on this, one on each end, and their wings touched each other. That box was called the mercy seat. And on that box top, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. You see what's being illustrated there? That's like our redemption. Jesus, our high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God with his own blood, and he's satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. This was a picture all of itself. But God had told Moses to make this tabernacle like the pattern that he saw on Mount Sinai. It's also a pattern of the real means of forgiveness. Those ritualistic duties were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. He would go into the real presence of God. When Jesus was heralded by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, he who never sinned offered himself as our sacrifice. And he drained out his lifeblood as a satisfying atonement for the sins of all of us. So the law is a pattern of what God would want to do in order to dwell with us. So we see a type of the whole message of the Bible contained in chapter 5. We see God's desire to dwell among us, and we see the dilemma of blindness caused by our lost humanity's fallenness, and we see God's pattern of providing a rescue plan of his own design. So how do you apply it? What decisions are called for if this is the case? First, I believe that God wants to dwell with you. I see this in John 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me." And in Revelation, he says that he stands at the door of your heart, knocking. We use that verse often when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, but actually it's spoken to believers. Sometimes even believers can get carried away by various indulgences. There's a list of them there in Revelation 3, if you want to see it. This is Revelation 3:20 that I quoted. And we need to realize that we have pushed Jesus off to the side sometimes and repent and let him back into the inner throne room of our hearts. Either way, this morning, whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior or whether you need to make a commitment to let him be Lord again, let him do so. Believe that Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. Believe that Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. He wants to dwell with you. Wash your clothes, so to speak, if you need to, which means repent of areas in which you're not letting him be Lord. That's the message to us. Secondly, how are we going to relate to a God that we've come to know? If we have come to know him, how will we respond to him on a daily basis? What would be a proper attitude? I want us to look at a very fitting passage on this line. We just went over this in chapter 5. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. You're not going to find this in your story Bibles. It's just not in there. We put it up here on our wall screen. This is what he said. You have not come. Speaking to believers, listen. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. That is a physical thing. You haven't come to something physical. A mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You haven't come to darkness, gloom, and storm. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. So we have here so far a picture of God's perfection that was so awesome that even Moses, the one who received this, was frightened. God was displaying his glory in an awesome, awesome, awesome way. He is that awesome, that worthy of being listened to. But we've come to something better than that. We have come to Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, that is the dwelling of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, after Jesus, firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and we have come to his family, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What that means is when Abel offered a sacrifice way back in Genesis, it says that God accepted his sacrifice. He had his heart right. Cain did not. Abel offered a good sacrifice. This is much, much, much better than that. Jesus' sacrifice was much better than that. Like the Hebrews, we too have come to a new covenant in Jesus' blood. Abel offered that sacrifice way back in Genesis, but if God accepted his sacrifice, how much more will God accept the sacrifice of his own son? And that was for us. That was for you and me. Abel's was for his own relationship. Jesus' sacrifice is for you and me. Verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less shall we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And they didn't escape. There were a lot of occurrences in the days after Mount Sinai of people not escaping. That is, 3,000 died that day on one occasion. The earth swallowed some up because they didn't listen carefully. They did not honor God appropriately, and God judged them. Okay, he's building up here. God is saying, repent and put your trust. See, he says, we shall not escape. We won't escape if we don't pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, believe that I have provided a sacrifice sufficient to your need. If they didn't escape back in the first covenant when they disobeyed, how are you going to escape a much greater sacrifice? And all he's asking you to do is repent and believe. It's a much, much, much greater responsibility that's being asked of you. Easier, by far, but the responsibility is much, much more elevated. How will you escape if you neglect what Jesus is saying to you? He is saying, repent and believe. Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that cannot be shaken? God's kingdom cannot be shaken. And God is inviting you into his kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Many of us have already entered that kingdom, so how should we respond? Verse 28 is the build-up verse. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, bigger than Mount Sinai, bigger than the terrifying Mount Sinai, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. So there are two extremes that believers show in response to the word of the cross. One is to have such a focus on the will of God. We've got to do the will of God, that life becomes legalistic. We don't dance, we don't drink any alcohol, we have strict rules about what is permissible, and we tend to require that of other people too. You know, if you don't follow my brand, I'm going to judge you. Many times these believers are sincere. They're dear believers. They're sincere. They just simply wanting to passionately do the will of God, but they become legalistic. That's one extreme. On the other extreme, there is a singular focus on the love of God. The verse that's often shared is 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I mean, never mind the fact that John, who wrote this, when he saw Jesus in Revelations 1:17, fell down and God had to say, it's okay, John, don't be afraid. John, that's the verse that's often shared, though. There's no fear in love. So, oh yeah. You know, the first century didn't have a problem with fearing the Lord in a positive way. Several times in the book of Acts, you know, as we went through the Acts, Tim and I noticed this, several times it says that the church was going on in the fear of the Lord and in his favor, but in the fear of the Lord, they were going on. And it was always a positive thing. God was adding to their numbers. The fear of the Lord is a very, very good thing. They were joyful and confident in the book of Acts, but they weren't slap happy. That's not the point of the love of God. And so that's an extreme, only focusing on the love of God to the degree that you can no longer revere him. That would be an error. So what am I saying? That we should kind of shoot for the middle ground, you know, neither legalistic nor loose? Not necessarily. That's not necessarily what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we should learn to abide with him. Jesus commanded his disciples to abide in him and to let his words abide in them. Hebrews says that we have come to a heavenly kingdom, and it is appropriate to let God reveal himself to us day by day. Let him reveal himself to us. Don't practice the old dilemma of thinking, I think God is like this, without letting him just speak to you. He'll speak to you and you can respond appropriately. If the Spirit is in you, you will respond appropriately if you let him speak to you. That is the target, is to abide in him. God desires to dwell in your heart. You may have escaped the first dilemma of blindness as to his character, and you may have come to know God's designed rescue, but let's not stop there. Hebrews says that we can know we're progressing in our relationship with him if we are responding to him with reverence and awe, joyful to be loved and careful to obey. Joyful to be loved, careful to obey. Brothers and sisters, the way to do this is to read the Bible. Just read the Bible daily. Let him speak to you. Open it up and say, God, I want to hear from you. If you have the Spirit, you will hear from him. If you read long enough, if you haven't heard, keep reading, because he wants to speak with you. He wants to obey. Wants to have us obey. Well, God, give us grace to help each other in this journey. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Oh, we thank you that you want to dwell with us. Actually, dwell in us. And I thank you, God, that for any of us here who have understood, responded, and trusted you, that you are in us. God, we see a dilemma around us of humanity trying to figure you out from their own perspective. I just pray that this body of believers here would be such a bright light that it would be obvious what you're like. That you're not legalistic and you're not loose. You are holy and fun. Please indeed give us grace to help each other in this. In Jesus' name, amen.